All right, good morning. Good to see everyone today. Trust you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together in the Word. Join me. Father, each one of us comes this morning with our own situation, our own needs, our own challenges. Our own grief. But we have come because we recognize that our hope is to be found in you. This morning, as we come before your word, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, use it in our hearts. We ask that you would bring supernatural healing and supernatural hope. We ask that you would grant us repentance and grant us faith. We ask mostly that you would show us yourself. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 31. We've been working through the book of comfort in Jeremiah, the chapter 30 through 34. Last Sunday we worked through the first half of chapter 31, and there we saw God's intention to return Israel from exile. Today we will tackle the rest of the chapter. In today's text, we come to what may be the single most significant text in Jeremiah. Indeed, one commentator called it one of the deepest insights in the whole Old Testament. I've divided the text into five brief sections. We'll work through them one at a time, but there are two that we'll really focus in on this morning. The first section I've called Restoration, and it goes from verse 23 to verse 26. Have a look there with me, please. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, farmers and those who wander with the flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Again, here we see a rather general promise of restoration for people of Judah. Judah will return to the land. They will live in it again. Verse 26 seems to suggest that this prophecy was received in a dream. Now, the second section of the text is from verse 27 through verse 30, and I've called that sour grapes. Verse 27, we'll just start with that one verse. The text says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. So the image here is of the land of Israel as paddock prepped for planting. And it's a land that is desolate now at the end of the judgment, as everyone's just gone into exile. But it will be sown with people and with animals. That's the image he's giving us. It's going to yield a good crop. The land is going to be full of people and livestock. Again, unlike the scene that is before them at the judgment. The desolation of the land will come to an end. Verse 28 continues, "And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant," and declares the Lord. So here we see that God has been actively attentive in their judgment. Right? God did not abandon them to Nebuchadnezzar's cruelty. He was actively working against them in judgment. He says, "I've been watching over you." When we say things like that, we usually think in terms of that's comforting. But for Judah, it was not supposed to be comforting. He gives five things that he's been watching over them for. He says, to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring harm. Verse 28. Do you see here how God doesn't try to dodge responsibility for this? Right? He's not embarrassed by the judgment he brought. He's not ashamed of the harm that he brought on Judah. He's not. He says, I did that. He owns it. God sees it as fully justified. And he's right. We realize this. God has never brought judgment on anyone unjustly. Ever. In all of history, God has never brought unjust judgment on anyone. The surprising thing here is that he has changed his intention toward them. Now he reveals that he intends to actively, attentively watch over them for good. And he lists two things, to build and to plant. This is God's new intention toward Judah, the judgment they deserved, right? They deserved everything that happened. But this, the restoration, this is grace. Now, verse 29 and 30 continue the section. He says, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So verse 29 here, that's a Jewish proverb. It's not a biblical proverb, but it's a Jewish proverb. And it captures a notion in which the actions of the parents impact the lives of the children, right? And there's something to that, no doubt. There's an element of truth there that the lives or the actions of parents do affect the lives of the children. But here, Jeremiah wants them to know that this proverb doesn't apply in this situation. In other words, God does not intend to keep judging Judah, generation after generation, perpetually, for the sins of this generation and the previous generations. It sounds simpler than it is, so I'm going to have to work through it. Stick with me because I think it's an important thing. If you're Judah, this is really great news, right? I'm no longer going to judge you, this generation, based on that generation's actions. Corporate responsibility, that is, all of us together being responsible for something as a group, That is a biblical principle, right?
That is
something that we see in the Bible quite a bit. God has again and again, even here in Jeremiah, brought up the sins of previous generations, right? When he talks about the Valley of Hinnom earlier in Jeremiah, he talks about sacrifices that were made by a king who is dead during an era of a generation that is dead. But he still brings it up. He still holds it against them. So there is an element of corporate responsibility. But of course he's also given new generations the call to repent. Here in this moment, Judah in exile, this would be the first generation of exiles. This is probably taking place right after the exile. Judah in exile gets some great news. At some future point, he says, in those days, sometime that's coming, God is going to give that generation, which will be living in exile, a chance to repent. That's what he's saying here. And they will be treated in accordance with what they do then, not in accordance with what you guys have done now, or what your parents have done before. Of course, we've already seen that this is going to happen in 70 years' time. Exile, 70 years, God is going to bring them back. He's already shown us in Jeremiah already. And remember what Daniel does when he remembers that the 70 years are up. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. First thing he does when he realizes this is it, this is the time has come, the prophecy should be coming true soon. First thing he does is he kneels down and he prays. And what does he pray? Repentance. He does the thing that God says a generation will do at the end of this time. Remember, Daniel is one of those characters in Scripture that there's not much you can get against him in the text. There's not much recorded about him that you could criticize in any way, and yet he's repenting corporate. He's repenting for his people, for his generation, for his nation. So that's what I think this text is trying to say. But this text has a lot of significant implications for our world. So it's worth sort of taking a moment to wrestle a little bit deeper with it. Verse 30 makes a fairly strong statement of individual responsibility, right? Verse 30 says, "Everyone shall die for his own sins." It's a bit of an awkward thing to say. But I suspect that he's alluding to the Torah, the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24:16 says this, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers." And then here's the statement, "Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." Right, so when he talks about sin, he's not talking about, you know, the wages of sin is death here. He's talking about capital punishment for crimes which require the capital punishment under that law. And he's alluding to that law and saying, fathers don't die for children, children don't die for fathers. So I don't think Jeremiah is saying that at some point the rules are going to change. Right? I've heard this text used to say the rules have changed. God used to do it that way, now he does it this way. I think what he's saying is that this generation that has gone into exile has had their chance to repent. And their decision will not be reviewed. Right? So, you guys are off to exile. Oh no, Jeremiah was right. By all means repent, but you are going into exile. God's not going to change that because you repent. The truth is, we find out that they do repent fairly well. In other words, this period of exile is one of the very rich times for the development of Jewish theology. It's a time when idolatry is finally abandoned, when they become serious students of the law, and basically develop an awareness of the Messiah. We need a Messiah, and a Messiah is coming. This is a really significant time for them, and you could argue that many of them do repent in this time. They do obey. They do seek the good of Babylon and await the return from exile. So repentance, yes, but decision reversed, no. You are going into exile and you will be there for a long time. But there is coming a generation after 70 years where repentance would bring a reprieve of judgment, right? It would lead to restoration to the land. Not that generation, but a later one. And this is significant because it means that this text is not saying that corporate responsibility was a thing in the early days, but that it's removed. This is not Jeremiah announcing that God is no longer a God who deals in corporate things, but now he deals individually. This is not the beginning of individualism. The text is still thinking corporately, right? When Daniel prays at the end, he's that generation and he repents corporately, even though he's not the one who did it. In fact, none of the people alive are the ones who did it, but he still repents on their behalf. So this text is still thinking corporately, even though it's saying something very individualistic. Judah as a whole will repent, even though we know that not everyone did repent. Right? We know that. Some people stay in Babylon. When the king says, you can go home, some people say, we don't want to. But we also know that Judah as a whole rebelled against God. And that's why they're in exile. And yet, not everyone rebelled. Jeremiah didn't rebel. And we know quite a few other people we've met who didn't rebel. And we're going to meet someone else that didn't rebel next chapter. So God's judgment on Judah is not that every single individual in Judah sinned. It's that Judah as a whole sinned. So this is not a change of the rules of how God relates to people. Rather, it is a reiteration of the original Jewish law. I'm pretty sure he's actually directly alluding to the original law when he says each person will die for his own sin. So when modern Western people like us read this text, we see individualism. Right? We automatically assume a rejection of corporate responsibility and an affirmation of individual responsibility. And as we've just seen, that's not what's happening here. The generations are treated corporately, right? So it's not in the horizontal. It's not a bunch of individuals being treated separately. They're treated corporately, but separately through time, vertically, right? Each generation is treated as a new thing. So not diced into individuals, but generationally through time. And this shouldn't surprise us because that's the emphasis of the text. The text doesn't say friend to friend, husband to wife, brother to brother. It says father to son, father to children. So it's talking in corporate terms, but generationally. So when we see this as affirming individualism, that is us seeing this text through the lens of our own cultural views. But rugged individualism is foreign to the ancient world in which Jeremiah lives. It's not the way people think. They think in terms of corporate. So we must beware of reading our culture into Jeremiah's world and then interpreting what he says on that basis. But on the other hand, While this is not a change of policy for God on corporate responsibility, it is a clarification of the limits of corporate responsibility. Right? Or we could say it like this. Corporate responsibility does not eliminate personal responsibility. The emphasis of both the Jewish law and this text is not corporate responsibility. It's individual responsibility. So now I'm going to make another statement. Individualism has historically been a result of Christianity. Christianity made the Western world individualistic. Not the extreme that we've gotten to. We've gotten to this sort of rugged individualism. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I can. That is taking it too far. And yet, the basic concept of individualism, that no, actually, sometimes you have to stand up against the crowd, against the family, against the other people. You don't go along with whatever's happening. Corporate responsibility is not eliminated by this text, but it is limited. Both have their element of truth, and each must be held intact such that neither is eliminated or misused. Okay? So you don't get to blame the family. Well, the family, this is the way we are, and we have to do that, otherwise everyone will be mad at me. No, if it's the wrong thing to do, you should not do it. That's individualism. But also, if your country sins, you have to take responsibility for that at some level. And the interaction of that is tricky. Like, my country is doing something evil, so I have to stand up against it. Right? If another country does something evil, I don't have to do anything about that. I don't bear any responsibility. But if my country does something evil, I have to speak up. Right? Same with my church. If another church does something evil, I don't have to say anything about it. But if something bad is happening in my church, I have to speak because I bear some responsibility. We have a corporate identity. So we're not saying that you're actually responsible as if you did it yourself. We're saying that if you sit back quietly and smile as if nothing's wrong, well, then you become part of that. Whereas if you speak up against it, now you've mitigated your corporate responsibility. So this is tricky stuff. But this text is really, really significant in this question of individual versus corporate. And I hope it's helpful to think it through in this way. So both have their element of truth. We must hold both individualism and corporate responsibility, or individual responsibility and corporate responsibility, intact, such that neither is eliminated or misused. One other thing that we should notice here, because of this text, is that it eliminates any notion of a family curse. Right? So there are some people who teach that God relates to children on the basis of their family history. Right? There's sort of like demons or curses that sort of follow bloodlines. Sometimes it's built around notions of demonic or curse, that sort of thing. These notions are neither taught in Scripture, nor are they acceptable to Christianity. This text just nixes that. That doesn't work. If you run across these sorts of teachings, run away. They are false, and they are dangerous. Okay? These things, unfortunately, exist. They exist in cans. People telling people that, you know, if your father was alcoholic, you have to, you know, get an exorcism to get that. The text is really clear. Each person will die for his own sins, not for his father's sins. And fathers don't die for their children's sins. So individualism is clearly affirmed. It's just not all that's going on here. All right. That's that section. The next section I've called New Covenant, verse 31 to 34. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, said of this, he said, "This is the central truth of all Scripture." Talking about this text. It is the basis of all Scripture. And there, I think there's something to that. Let's have a look at it. Verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We see here that first in verse 31, there will be a new covenant. In verse 32, we find out that that covenant will be different from the covenant that God made at Sinai, a different covenant, the covenant that was broken by Israel and now by Judah. So earlier in Jeremiah, we saw God says, you committed adultery. He doesn't mean literal adultery with someone. He means spiritual adultery. He means I was your husband, like he says here. I was your husband, and you went off with other gods. And so that was a rejection of the most fundamental element of the covenant, and he says that's why we need a new one. And then in verse 33 and 34, we see that some things about this new covenant, what it's going to be like. So there are three things. Number one, he says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Right? So it's still God's law. It's just internalized instead of out there. No longer written on stone. Now it's written on hearts. So there's continuity here between the old covenant and this new one he's talking about. But with a crucial adjustment. Now the law will be internal, not external. Second thing he says in verse 33, I will be their God and they will be my people. Right, and that's kind of a covenant formula. That was kind of the point of the covenant. To make him their God and they his people. And this point is in perfect continuity with the old covenant. That was the way it used to be. That's the way it's going to be in the new covenant. No change. The third thing, he says, they shall all know me in verse 34. That's the third thing about this new covenant. Now, the point is not that no one will teach anyone anything under the new covenant. They're no longer to teach each other. The point is not that nobody's to teach anything. The point is that you won't have to be taught to know God. You will already know him. And the range is given here, least to greatest. Right? It's not about age. I don't think it seems to be about status. I would suggest it probably relates primarily to social status and perhaps financial status. So social status, slave free, male, female, potentially nationality, race, and financial status, rich, powerful, or poor and not powerful. And then he gives the basis of this knowing. Everyone's going to know me, and here's the basis of that. In verse 34, he says, for, because I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the basis of this thing is going to be an addressing of sin such that the relationship with God is not disrupted by it. The relationship with God is not going to be disrupted when they sin. Their knowing of God. So that's this new covenant he's introduced here, and it's a really big deal. Now the question is, when does it happen? What is it, this new covenant he's talking about, that is coming? What is the fulfillment of it? Now, I have very little time to deal with this, and it's a massive topic. It's absolutely massive, but I'm just going to quickly try to work through a few things quickly. Some would argue that this is just the reinstatement of the old Sinai covenant that was broken. Right? We're just picking up where we left off. Now, the problem with that view is that the text explicitly states that this is not like the old covenant. So it can't just be the old covenant again. Something is different about this. It's not the same old one again. It's a new kind of covenant, not just a new beginning of a covenant. So not that. Others would argue that God established a new covenant at that time, arguably Jeremiah's day, or 70 years later, which was different, right? So the new covenant came, not the old covenant. It was a new covenant that was different, but it was then. So when Ezra and Nehemiah and others led people back to the land, this thing happened. This prophecy is fulfilled at that time. Now, my problem with this view would be that if that was the case, why do they openly reject Messiah when he shows up 500 years later? And I say that because Jesus was clear in John 8:19. He says this, "You know neither me," he's talking to Jewish people, he says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Now, one of the key elements, the most significant new thing about the new covenant is my people will know me. Jesus comes and he says, if you know me, you know my Father. The inverse has to be true too. If you knew my Father, you would know me. Right? The people who knew God recognized Jesus as sent from God. Jesus makes that argument. Two people testify to me. Me and God. So, if this new covenant was already in place, Jeremiah's day or Ezra Nehemiah's day, you would expect the Jewish people to be ready to recognize Jesus when he comes up, and he doesn't. They aren't. So I would argue that suggests they weren't under that covenant. Of course, this leaves the possibility that those who did accept Jesus were under that covenant. And that's actually interesting if you think about it independently based on where we're about to go. My view of this covenant, when it's fulfilled, is that this covenant refers to the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which he spoke about at the Last Supper, right? So Paul quotes Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11:26. He took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now this interpretation seems to fit the evidence for this text best. The three points where I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts. So arguably that's happened for us. We don't have an external law which is enforced externally, but we have a heart to obey God. And we have the Holy Spirit literally living inside of us. The second point of the new covenant is I will be their God and they will be my people. Well, 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race," talking to Christians, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That is, you are God's people. That's this thing. That's a thing that is true of New Testament believers. And this concept of a priesthood in 1 Peter, you are a royal priesthood, explains the third point as well. Third element of the new covenant is they will all know me. Now, Jeremiah, it's not clear why they will all know God. But in the New Testament, we come to understand that all of us, from the least to the greatest, quote Jeremiah, are priests to God. Right? We call this the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. That all believers have access to God on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to have a priest offer a sacrifice before we can sort of get our prayers to God, we can just go straight to God. The sacrifice has already been made. And so being close to God, knowing Him, is no longer just for this Levitical priesthood, those people who are allowed to get close to God. It's for all of us who have direct access to God. We also understand this point better in this light. We said that the way sins are handled will then be such that the relationship with God is not disrupted. Right? In other words, Jeremiah tells them why they're going to know God, and it is that He's dealt with their sins. And we know now with perfect clarity that the Lamb has been offered. Not a Lamb, but the Lamb has been offered. A Lamb dealt with some things in a superficial way, which was symbolic, but the Lamb deals with all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so our relationship to God is dealt with at the cross. It is stable. It is secure. All of us have direct access. So I would argue that this understanding meets all the criterion of what he describes this new covenant as being. It is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Again, there's vastly more we could say about this. There are multiple times when the New Testament text itself quotes Jeremiah this and talks about Jesus and talks about what it means. But we don't have time to look at that in depth. If you get time to, there are, I think, two instances in Hebrews and one other. But lest I've made it simple enough for us to understand, it's actually more complex than that. Because even if I'm right about my understanding, it's not uncommon for prophetic passages to have multiple aspects. Okay, so it's not uncommon for a prophetic passage to be fulfilled in the short term, in a sort of partial way or superficial way, and then to have something else going on beyond the horizon. And I suspect that there was a sense in which the Sinai covenant was reinstated. I kind of think that's implied in the restoration. That actually God is basically saying, I know you've broken the covenant again and again and again and again, and I know that I said it was over, but actually I'm going to bring you back. That was a way of saying I still love you. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. God promised some things to Abraham's children that were not conditional. Didn't matter what they did, He was going to do it, and He's still going to do it. The Davidic covenant, He promised some things to David that were not conditional, not like, if you do this, then I'll do that. He was going to do it. And so even though the Sinai covenant was very much a conditional, you do this and I'll do that, and they broke that, God still intends to carry out His covenants. And I think that's probably restored. And then I would argue fulfilled in Jesus. Done. So there is that sort of short-term reinstatement of the covenant, but it doesn't really fully satisfy His description of the new covenant. And this is what the Jewish people, when Jesus got there, were supposed to be puzzling over. They were supposed to be puzzling over. Was that the new covenant? I mean, sort of, but doesn't really match. We still need the law in our hearts. We still need to know God, and sin has to be dealt with differently. They were supposed to be looking for that. That was part of how they were supposed to recognize, wait, this Jesus, this is that. They were supposed to see that. And of course, some of them did. Some of them, looking back, the writer of Hebrews, for instance, quoted it and said, yes, this is that. So that's one thing going on. In the same way, I think there's still a future fulfillment of this prophecy. Right? So we do have the Holy Spirit in us, but God's law, it is written in our hearts now, but there's coming a day when we will obey it fully and uninterruptedly. And there's coming a day when we will actually, literally be God's own people. Right? So are we, the New Testament believers, God's people now? Well, yes. But also, there are a lot of what Jesus called tares among us. Weeds. But there's coming a day when we'll be around the throne of God and everyone there will be a true child of God and we will worship Him directly. There's a sense in which we will finally be completely, unadulteratedly. We will not be like we are now, God's people, but also running off into the world and doing our thing constantly, dragged into idolatry. We will truly be God's own people someday. And when it comes to the knowing God thing, there is a coming day when we will know God fully as it were, face to face. Right? We know God now, but not like we're going to know God. And so I think there's perhaps even more that's coming, or a complete and absolutely total fulfillment of this prophecy. So we get a sense of what Spurgeon means when he says this is the whole Bible. The biggest thing, and what he's saying is the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, this is that. This is the structure of all of human history, if that interpretation is correct. This is one of the, in fact, this is the only time in the Old Testament when we get crystal clear promise of a new covenant. The only time. It's one of the most clear moments of seeing a future that is very much the same in many ways, but very different. Just sort of spelled out. And they were supposed to look at it and wonder until Jesus got there. 600 years from when it's written. This wasn't at the beginning. There's slow progression of revelation. Now it's supposed to be getting clearer what's going to happen. Which is why Jewish people should not be surprised when Jesus comes and says, I've fulfilled the law. I am the culmination of it. I am the Christ. All of that was not supposed to be surprising to them. They were supposed to have been brought to that place, and many were. All right. Fourth section. I've called it God's commitment. This text is a poem expressing God's commitment to do all that He has promised here. Verse 35 through 37. Have a quick look. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. His point is, it's not gonna. The sun rises every day. The moon rises every night. It's not gonna. Therefore, Israel's not going to cease. It's a promise of faithfulness. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Again, phenomenologically, from where they're sitting, you can't do that. So I will not abandon Israel. That's his poem. The last section I've called Rebuilding the City. The text closes with a walk through the city that is going to be rebuilt in response to God's promise. Verse 38 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the Tower of Hananel to the corner of the gate, to the corner gate. The measuring line shall go out further straight to the hill of Gareb and shall still turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead, bodies in the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more. forever. So the city will be rebuilt. These are familiar places. He's basically giving him the walk around. And we know from reading our Bibles that it was indeed rebuilt. There's a whole book of the Bible talking about rebuilding the walls of the city, Jerusalem, and that was just the start. But we also know that the city was destroyed again. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. And we know that it was. Which suggests to me that this promise of rebuilding in perpetuity begins in quite literal terms. From this gate to that gate to that gate to that gate. But at some point is transformed into something more than just the literal city. Into something closer to true Israel. And the new Jerusalem. This text is flashes and glimmers of a future, an eternity that's coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that we are not still living in a land of shadows, where we see the shadows of things that are, but we can look back and see the substance of what the shadows pointed to. We can see the atoning death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection as historical facts, which fulfill our rescue and express your beauty and your glory. Pray that you would help us to live in light of the privileges you have given us in this. We pray that we would be submissive to the law that you have written on our hearts, that we would take advantage of the knowledge that you have given to us, the closeness that we can have with you, and all the while we look forward to the day when we will have this more perfectly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.